In the book, The American Story by Dave Barton and Tim Barton, they tell of how God's providence was on display in the preservation of the pilgrims who came to settle in the New World. This is in chapter 5 of the book, and here are just some examples that they give. They speak of an Indian by the name of Samoset, who had learned the English language from English explorers and fishermen who he had met. He told the pilgrims that the Pawtuxet, which was a fierce and warring people, had been recently wiped out by a strange plague, and the pilgrims had actually come to the land where they had previously dwelt. Other tribes nearby, knowing about what had happened with the epidemic that swept through the land, they didn't go near to the land because they perceived that some spirit had destroyed the people, and they were scared if they went near that land, they too would be destroyed. You could see God's providence in this, and the pilgrims happened to go to that place. That man by the name of Samoset, he ends up introducing the pilgrims to the chief of the neighboring Wampanoag Indians and made a peace treaty with them. One of the neat things that often gets overlooked in certain parts of American history is that the pilgrims, like the Puritans and like other settlers in the mid-Atlantic, would buy the land at mutually agreed upon prices with the inhabitants that were there. There are plenty of examples of that among the mid-Atlantic colonies and among the pilgrims and Puritans. And then there was Squanto, the sole survivor of that Pawtuxet tribe on whose land the pilgrims were now living. He had been taken captive 6 years earlier, and he was brought to Spain, and there he ended up learning about the culture of the European life, the kind of the old world. He ends up being set free, and he ends up making his way back to where his tribe was, but was no longer. And he so happens to be there when the pilgrims would come a little bit after, and as Dave and Tim Barton note, it was as if Squanto had a special assignment to keep the pilgrims alive. He spoke fluent English. He would teach them how to thrive in the land. He would teach them how to do things like hunt and fish and raise crops. And again, as they note, Squanto was more prepared than any other individual anywhere in the world to help the pilgrims survive. And of all the places he could have been, he was right there on the spot with the people who needed him most. I share that example with you because if you look at that from a providential point of view, you can't help but notice how many details had to be arranged under the providence of God for all of that to work out the way that it did. You have, for example, Samoset. You have the fact that he could speak English. You have the fact that he's going to connect the pilgrims with a chief from a neighboring tribe, and there's going to be a peace treaty. You have the fact that that warring tribe had died via a mysterious plague. Then you have Squanto, who happens to be uniquely prepared to help the pilgrims learn how to live in a new land. They had already lost many people when they first got there. They probably would have lost many more if they didn't have somebody like Squanto. And all of these details are taken into account. Squanto had been taken captive 6 years earlier, but then he comes back just before the pilgrims get there. He learned the culture of Europe. He knew the culture of the New World, and he happened to be right there where the pilgrims needed him to be. It's one of the humanly innumerable examples of how God choreographs events according to the purposes of his will. And ultimately, we know as Christians in Romans 8:28, for the good of his people. I share that with you because in the text before us today, we are going to be reminded that God is the great arranger. To use a theological term, we're going to see the doctrine of God's providence on display. The doctrine of God's providence simply teaches this, that God ultimately, sovereignly, sinlessly, superintends and governs the whole course of history according to the purposes of his will, Ephesians 1:11, and for the good of his people, Romans 8:28. And one of the many great examples in the scriptures of God divinely choreographing events, bringing people to a certain place at a certain time, even as he's bringing other people to meet them there at the right appointed time, is found right here in Acts chapter 10. This is a beautiful example, as some have noted, of divine choreography. God is the ultimate arranger, the divine orchestrator, and you have a great example of that right here in Acts chapter 10. And you'll be reminded how pertinent that is to all of our lives as we make our way through the message today. In last week's message, which was entitled How Good Is Good Enough, we were introduced to a man by the name of Cornelius. And we were reminded, if there was anyone who could have gotten into heaven by works, you might say Cornelius would be such a one. Why do I say that? In Acts chapter 10, verse 2, there's a glowing description that's found of him in the scriptures. He's described as a devout man, as one who feared God with all his household, who gave alms, that's charitable gifts, generously to those who were in need, and he prayed to God always. And then we even find in Acts chapter 10, verse 4, that his prayers and his alms had risen up as a memorial before God. The angel had told him that. But that's not all the angel told him. The angel also told him, as we see in Acts chapter 11, verses 13 and 14, send men to Joppa and call for Simon, whose surname is Peter, who will tell you words by which you and your household will be saved. So that means, despite all the good things that he was doing, and God commends him, if you will, for the things that he was doing by giving us the kind of characteristic description that we find of him in the scriptures, he still needed to be saved. God was orchestrating events so that this man would hear the words of the gospel and not trust in his own works, but trust in the work of Jesus Christ. Perhaps today God has orchestrated your steps so that you might be here. And despite having maybe an impressive resume of some kind, even as Cornelius did, you're going to be told the good news of the gospel, even as Cornelius would be, that a good resume cannot make oneself able to access heaven. It can only come through the gospel, the words of the gospel, and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, God was at work. He was instructing Cornelius through the angel to send men to Joppa to call for Peter. And now we will see that God was at work in Peter's life, preparing him, the Jewish apostle, for a visit from three Gentile men, which would be a prelude to Peter's visit to the house of Cornelius, where he would bring him the gospel. We begin in Acts chapter 10, verse 9, where we read, the next day, as they went on their journey and drew near the city, Peter went up on the housetop to pray about the sixth hour. So this is the next day, the day after the angel was sent to Cornelius and spoke to Cornelius. This is after Cornelius's men have been sent out. And in fact, and you have to love this, as this event is happening right now, as Peter is going up to the housetop to pray, at the same time, the men that were sent from Cornelius, they are arriving towards the city. They are about to arrive in Joppa. But look at the details of God's providence. They're not still at Cornelius's place, because they had to be right at Peter's home, or where Peter was staying, at Simon the Tanner's home, when this vision that Peter is going to receive is done. They're not there already, because Peter hasn't been prepared by God. As Peter is going up and he's going to have this vision given to him by God, at that same time, the men are approaching the city of Joppa. God is arranging all of the details to work out perfectly. So there Peter is. He goes up on the housetop to pray. Now, you might find that strange, living in the 21st century in North America. Don't think of slanted roofs, right? Peter was not going up on a slanted roof to pray. I don't want to encourage anybody to do that. That's not a good place for you to have your quiet time. He was going up on a flat roof. In the first century, in that part of the world, it would be common to have flat roofs that would be accessed by a staircase on the outside. So there he is. He's going up there to pray, which would make sense. It would be a place where he could pray alone and by himself. And think of how beautiful the site might have been. We know that Simon the Tanner, that's whose house he was staying at, we heard in Acts chapter 10, verse 6, his house was where? By the sea. So you imagine Peter going up to the rooftop. Maybe he's got a good view of the Mediterranean Sea. It's quiet. He's got the ocean breeze. It's a beautiful place for him to spend time alone with God in prayer. Now, I want to just encourage you in light of that. You can talk to God at any time. In fact, the people of God are instructed in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 17, to pray without ceasing. We are to be in constant communion with God in prayer. But perhaps this text is a reminder to us to be intentional about making sure that when we pray, at least at some moments, we are setting aside time to go to a quiet place and spend undistracted time with God. Like a mom or dad, for instance, would rightly love spending time with their children. But it's not a good idea to have quiet time in the midst of like Legos being on the floor and a Bible Man episode going on in the background. That's not where you want to be having your quiet time. You want to be intentional to say, I got to, at some point, set aside some quiet time with God. Now, you can pray at any time. You could talk to him as you're walking to the car. You could talk to him in your car and so on. You could do that. You could be on the bus. You could be in the midst of wherever you are. You could talk to God. But I just want to encourage you to follow not only Peter's example, but the Lord Jesus Christ's example. We're told in Luke chapter 5, verse 16, that Jesus often withdrew into the wilderness and prayed. We're told in Mark chapter 1, verse 35, that Jesus was praying in a solitary place. And here we see Peter doing that kind of thing. And I don't want you to take for granted that intentionality that we ought to have as Christians, to make sure that we're setting aside some time to be in an undistracted place, to talk to God and to hear from Him in His Word. Another quick note, I'll just make mention of this briefly. Some of you might know, if you read through the Old Testament, that a lot of times in the Old Testament, you'll see that the rooftops in Israel were sometimes used for evil. You could look at Zephaniah chapter 1, verse 5, and you'd say, what kind of evil could people do on rooftops? They did a lot of evil on rooftops. They would worship the host of heaven. So they'd look at the stars and the sun and the moon, and they would worship them. Zephaniah chapter 1, verse 5. There's examples in 2 Kings 23, verse 12, of how people built altars on flat roofs so as to worship these things. And I just say that to say this. Roofs, flat roofs, are amoral. They're not intrinsically good, and they're not intrinsically bad. But they could have been used for good, and they could be used for evil. It's like a lot of things today. Computers aren't intrinsically good or evil, but they can be used for a lot of evil, and they can be used for a lot of good. Text messages aren't intrinsically good or intrinsically evil, but they can be used for good, and they can be used for evil. It's just a reminder to us, I think, to do the best job that we can to steward those things that are amoral and say, how can I use this for good, even though others may use it for evil? He goes up to the rooftop to pray about the sixth hour. That's noontime. So probably in his mindset as a Jewish person, he was probably trying to follow the example of David, say in Psalm 55, verse 17, where David said, evening and morning and at noon I will pray and cry aloud, and he shall hear my voice. Daniel, in Daniel chapter 6, verse 10, we are told he prayed three times a day. So quick reminder, don't overlook these quick reminders, because if you add them up, they could really help you kind of orchestrate your schedule in such a way to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord. Be intentional, I would encourage you, to set aside some time with God. See, if you don't know when you're going to spend time with God, there's a good possibility that you won't end up spending time with God. But if you know, I know I'm going to spend time with God when I wake up. That's what I want to do. First thing in the morning when I wake up, I want to spend time with God. Before I go to bed, I want to spend time with God. Or whenever it is. Peter, it's noontime. And he's like, I want to spend time with God. Probably like David, it was probably part of his discipline. So all I'm encouraging you to do, not in a legalistic way, but in a kind of prudent way, is to say, think about what times you're going to spend with God. And then by God's grace, seek to commit to those times. Not in some legalistic way, but as a way in which you just want to be intentional about making sure you don't miss time with the God of the universe. Well, Peter went to pray and something happened to him that we could probably relate to, at least in the first part of verse 10. Then he became hungry. Then he became very hungry and wanted to eat. But while they made ready, he fell into a trance. So there Peter is. He's either about to start praying or maybe he just started to pray. And what happens to him? He becomes very hungry and wanted to eat. That's to be expected. It's 12 noon. Food is being fixed up for him downstairs. It's lunchtime. It's normal for Peter to be hungry. And I just think, at least it reminds me, of how many times if you seek to go to God in prayer, one distraction or another will so often arise. It could arise from within, like thoughts that come into your mind. It could arise from like your hunger pangs that emerge. Interesting, the word that's used here in the New Testament Greek, ginomai, speaks of these coming into existence. It's as though he didn't have them and he's seeking to go into prayer or he's just starting to pray and all of a sudden those hunger pangs begin to emerge. But we can be distracted by so many things. So if you end up seeking to go to God in prayer, you're trying to apply some of what I just told you, and you're like, but I just get so distracted. I don't know what's wrong with me. I go to pray, and the next thing I'm doing is I'm thinking about what I'm going to eat. I go to pray, and the next thing I'm thinking about is, you know, whatever it might be that comes to your mind. I just want to remind you, you're not alone. Even a spirit-filled apostle like Peter knows what it's like to go up to pray, and all of a sudden to feel really hungry. But this is God's providence at work. Even that detail wasn't outside of God's providence. God was going to use Peter's hunger to be the basis and the backdrop for the revelation that God was about to give him. This is not by, you know, coincidence without divine appointment being behind it. As amazing as that is, we're going to see more about that in a moment. And don't you love this? That he gets hungry, he's going up to pray, and the food isn't ready yet. Look at the text in verse 10. But while they made ready, so the food wasn't ready yet. It wasn't like he was like, you know what, I'm kind of hungry. I'll have a quick prayer. I'll go downstairs. The food wasn't ready, so he's got to stay there. And in light of him staying there, now he's going to get this vision from God. God's working out the details so perfectly. Look at the great arranger at work. And he falls into a trance, and that word might take some of you by surprise. A trance? Like, what is that? What does that actually mean here? Simply put, it's the Greek word ekstasis. What it essentially means is that it's a word that connotes a person feeling outside of himself. It's probably akin to what the Apostle Paul spoke of in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, when he said that he had an experience, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. Just a sense of feeling beside himself. And so Peter is in this moment, and all of a sudden, in that state, he is going to be given a vision by God. And let's see what the vision was. We look at verses 11 and 12. And he saw heaven opened and an object like a great sheet bound at the four corners descending to him and let down to the earth. In it were all kinds of four-footed animals of the earth, wild beasts, creeping things, and birds of the air. All right, so you look at the beginning of verse 11. Peter sees heaven opened. Now, for us reading that and for Peter experiencing that, that connotes that he's about to be given a revelation by God. Heaven opened. And so now what follows is going to be a revelation from God. And what does Peter see? Interestingly enough, he sees something like a great sheet bound at the four corners, descending to him and let down to earth. So it looks like a sheet, but it's interesting. The word like is there. It's something like a sheet. The Greek word for this is skuos. It's an object. It could refer to a container of some kind. But what Peter is seeing, best way he describes it, it's something like a sheet bound at the four corners. Maybe that's representing for what's about to, you know, come in the interpretation of this. The four corners of the earth. Maybe. We don't know. That's a hypothesis. Why a sheet? I don't know why a sheet. My best guess, and all of this is a guess, is that as he's on the rooftop, perhaps, he's looking out and he's seeing ships and sails, and God kind of takes the imagery of the sails and he uses that, and all of a sudden Peter is going to see this great sheet that looks like a big sail kind of pulled at four corners, and it's descending from heaven down to earth. So we don't know exactly, but we do know what he saw. He sees a whole bunch of animals in the sheet. And you might think, all right, that's pleasant. Must have been nice to see a whole bunch of animals. Kind of interesting to see a whole bunch of animals in the sheet. But for Peter especially, there was significance in the kinds of animals he was seeing. He was seeing all different kinds. But to a Jewish person who was reared under the Mosaic law, he's seeing these animals in two categories. He's seeing them as either clean according to the Mosaic law or unclean according to the Mosaic law. He's seeing them as either animals that he could eat as a Jewish person or animals that he couldn't eat as a Jewish person. So he's not just seeing like a kind of Noah's Ark on the sheet and saying like, wow, that's really impressive. Look at all the animals that God made. He's seeing them through the lens of a Jewish person reared in the Mosaic law that's saying, ah, unclean and clean animals. Interestingly, the language here is actually reminiscent to that which is used in Genesis 6:20 to speak of the kinds of animals that were on Noah's Ark. And remember, there weren't only clean animals on Noah's Ark, there were unclean animals. So remember that context now as you get into verse 13. Look at verse 13. And a voice came to him, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." That would have shocked Peter. Shocked him. He knew it was the Lord who was speaking to him. He knew that. You see that in chapter 10, verse 14. He knows the Lord is the one that's speaking to him. And he's probably thinking in this moment that this is a test. That he's been reared as a Jewish person. And to him, a Christian who's following Jesus and a Jewish person who is following the Mosaic law is one and the same in his mind at this point. He hasn't made a distinction that he's not under the Mosaic law and doesn't have to keep the dietary and ceremonial laws yet, at least to some degree. So he says, "Not so, Lord." Probably thinks it was a test. And now look at Peter's response in verse 14. But Peter said, "Not so, Lord. I have never eaten anything common or unclean." So Peter's protesting. "I'm not going to do it." Again, we give Peter the benefit of the doubt. He's probably thinking it was a test. He's saying, "I've never eaten anything common or unclean." So you might enjoy like a bacon, egg, and cheese sandwich. Peter's never had that at this point. Peter never had lobster, never had pork chops, never had shrimp cocktail. Am I making you hungry? I don't mean to be, but you can know how Peter felt. Because he's looking at these animals, but they're not making him hungry because he's like, I've never eaten any of that. I'm a Jewish person. I know I've been reared in the Mosaic law. We don't touch those kind of things. So to Peter, this is disturbing. And he doesn't feel like he's missing out on all those delicacies. He feels like he's been dutiful throughout his life to avoid those things. And in that, I want you to see something. I'm going to point out a few things here that I want us to grab before we kind of walk through the remaining part of the narrative. The first thing is, I want to remind you, this is so important in light of where we're going. Because you're going to see God do such a work in Peter, and I'm going to encourage you through the work he does through Peter. But remember how entrenched in Mosaic law thinking Peter was. So entrenched. He was so entrenched in it. He thinks being a faithful disciple of Jesus Christ and a faithful disciple means also being given to follow the Jewish dietary laws. They both go together. Second, I do want you to note this, because you might say, well, what was up with all those dietary laws? Like, why did they even exist? It was part of the way in which God was teaching his people, Israel, and preserving his people from getting so amalgamated with the Gentiles, even though in disobedience they kept amalgamating themselves with the Gentiles. In Leviticus chapter 20, verses 24 through 26, we're told, but I have said to you, so this is part of the Mosaic law, you shall inherit their land and I will give it to you to possess, a land flowing with milk and honey. I am the Lord your God who has separated you from the peoples. You shall therefore distinguish between clean animals and unclean animals, between unclean birds and clean, and you shall not make yourselves abominable by beast or by bird or by any kind of living thing that creeps on the ground, which I have separated from you as unclean. And you shall be holy to me, for I, the Lord, am holy and have separated you from the peoples that you should be mine. I quote that to you for this purpose. There's so much more I could say as to the reasons for the dietary laws in the Old Testament. But at least part of the reason was God was setting up parameters where Israel might be preserved so as to be that unique nation through whom he would be the Messiah. That there would be clear evidence that through the nation of Israel, as he prophesied, through the seed of Abraham, would come the Messiah. So the food laws were a way to kind of guard the people from becoming too amalgamated into Gentile culture. That's part of what's going on here. Third, Peter had missed at this point what Jesus had actually taught during his earthly ministry. During Jesus' earthly ministry, he declared all foods to be clean. In Mark chapter 7, verse 18 and 19, Jesus said, then are you also without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile him, since it enters not his heart, but his stomach, and is expelled? Thus he declared all foods clean. In other words, God used those dietary laws for a season in history to bring the Messiah. He is preserving the Jewish people from being overly amalgamated to the Gentiles. And through the Jewish people, he's going to bring the Messiah. But then the food laws, like scaffolding on a building. When the building was built, the scaffolding of the food laws was needed no longer. It's a good reminder. You're not holier or less holy by what you eat, right? If somebody goes and they have, you know, a bacon, egg, and cheeseburger, you might not be healthier for it, but you're not holier for it. It's a good reminder to us. It's not what you eat. It's not what you don't eat. A lot of religions of the world are going to put a lot of stock in what you eat and what you don't eat. God used that for a season in the Jewish people to bring forth the Messiah. But Jesus has since declared all foods lawful to eat. Fourth thing I want to call your attention to here is I want you to note the irony in Peter's response. Not so, Lord. Again, it's kind of a knee-jerk reaction. We don't think that he's being defiant or mean. A.T. Robertson calls it, based upon the Greek, a polite refusal with a reason given. But nonetheless, there's great irony in that statement, isn't it? For him to say, not so, and then add the direct address, Lord. John Phillips, he tells a story of a young believer who was facing the choice of obeying the call of God to the mission field or continuing in a rewarding and comfortable business position. And so he consulted a veteran missionary. Now, this young believer makes the case that he felt it was overwhelmingly clear to him, by whatever reasons, God wanted him to go to the mission field. So he explains this to the veteran missionary, and the missionary told him to open his Bible, or the missionary opened his Bible, and he pointed to this very passage, Acts chapter 10, verse 14. And he pointed out the words of Peter, "Not so, Lord." And then the wise older missionary had said, "It's either not so or it is Lord." The two words put together are a contradiction in terms. He goes on and he continued. He said, "Take my Bible and take this pencil. Sit down here and pray about it. Then cross out one of the expressions. Cross out the words not so and leave the word Lord, or cross out the word Lord and leave the words not so. You cannot have it both ways." I just think it's a good reminder to us of the irony of Peter's statement. That if you know God has called you to do something via the text of Scripture and so on, you don't say not so if the Lord is telling you to do it. But watch how patient God is. This is the fifth thing I want to call your attention to. God is amazingly patient with Peter. Peter's got a track record, a little bit of a track record, of saying no to God. Remember that Jesus had said he was going to the cross, and Peter said, "Far be it from you, Lord. This shall not happen to you." Matthew chapter 16, verse 22. Remember when Jesus said that he was going to wash Peter's feet? And how did Peter react? In John chapter 13, verse 8, Peter said, "You shall never wash my feet." So God is putting his patience on display here. God doesn't say to Peter at this moment, "Not so? Who do you think you are? Do you know who you're talking to? I've put up with you long enough, Peter. We are done." That's not what he does at all. You're going to see he's going to instruct Peter. You're going to see that he's going to go through this a few times with Peter. It's just putting God's beautiful patience on display. And Peter had known Jesus declared all foods clean. But nonetheless, God is putting his patience on display. I just want to remind you, I think, and I understand why people will say this, but sometimes people will say, for example, you know, God just seems so harsh in the Old Testament. And then part of me is like, I wonder if you've actually really just read through the Old Testament. Because if you read through the Old Testament, you'd actually marvel at God's patience. You say, "Well, what about the flood? Look at the flood." Yes, look at the flood. For 120 years, even though the thoughts of man's heart was only evil continually. And then God raises up Noah, a preacher of righteousness, and God makes a way for people to escape. Nobody wants to take the way of escape. They continue being evil for 120 years, and then God brings the flood. His patience was on display. I told you in one of the earlier messages in Jude, it was either the first message or the second message, of the murmuring Israelites. And how time after time after time, I think I gave you 10 examples of times in which they murmured and they groaned against God, and they wanted to kill Moses, and they wanted to kill Aaron, and God was so patient with them. It was only after so many times that he said, "You're not entering the promised land, except Joshua and Caleb." And I encourage you, think, how patient has God been with you in your life before knowing Christ? How patient has God been with you in your life since you've known Christ? How patient has God been with you this week? Right? That's how you want to think. Marvel at this beautiful attribute of God's patience. He's not capricious. He doesn't fly off the handle. The scripture tells us he is slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness. That's who he is. So never believe the lie that God is not patient. God is long suffering. He will suffer long. He will be patient for a long time with people who raise their fist against him. And maybe you've even been such a one. Maybe you come in here today and you're like, "You know what? I haven't bowed the knee to Jesus. I haven't surrendered to him. I haven't believed the gospel." And yet here you are. And he's declaring to you the great love that he demonstrated in sending his son. What greater love then could there be? Why would you spurn such great love? I've been so patient with you. I've, as it were, extended my hands to you, and I've shown you my son extending his hands on the cross for sinners like you. See the great love of God. Repent and believe the gospel and be saved. He's so great and he's so patient. And here he is patiently dealing with Peter. Let's see his patience on display in the text, verses 15 and 16. "And a voice spoke to him again the second time, 'What God has cleansed, you must not call common.'" Quick note here, God is providing a rationale. Peter is going to find, I'm going to say this again in a moment, Peter is going to find this is not simply about unclean and clean foods. This transcends foods. This isn't simply about animals on a sheet. This isn't simply about a diet. This goes beyond that. He's going to see that in a little while. Verse 16, this was done three times. Interesting, isn't it, how things had to sometimes be done with Peter three times? Peter denied the Lord three times. Peter would then affirm his love for Jesus three times. Jesus would confirm and appoint and commission Peter three times. And here, this exchange, it's funny to imagine, right? This exchange is happening three times. Not so. Not so. Want to try me again, Lord? No, not so. Not doing it. And then the object was taken up into heaven again. Now, again, Peter would come to know that this transcended food. Well, how do you know that, George? Well, we know that because we look at Acts chapter 10, verse 28. Later on, he is going to say these words. He's going to say, you know how unlawful it is for a Jewish man to keep company with or to go with one of another nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any man common or unclean. Ah, that's what it's about. See, Peter is looking at that and he's just thinking dietary restrictions at the moment. But as this plays out, he's going to know this isn't about that. God is going to use him to go reach out to Gentiles that the Jewish people of his day, by and large, would say, we're dirty. We stay away from those people. We don't go near those people. They are unclean as a whole bunch. Gentiles, by the way, non-Jews. Peter would come to find, no, 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 you don't treat them like that. You're actually going to be an ambassador of the gospel to them. But he doesn't know that yet. Look at verse 17. Now, while Peter wondered within himself what this vision which he had seen meant, behold, it's as though the Lord wants to call your attention to this, right? Again, look at the beautiful arrangement of God. Peter's on the rooftop. What is he doing? Wondering, what does this vision mean? And now God is telling you in verse 17, behold, he's calling your attention to this. The men who had been sent from Cornelius had made inquiry for Simon's house, and they stood before the gate. So as he is wondering, the Greek word there speaks of him being kind of at a loss. He's wondering what this is about. Divine providence is beautifully on display. All of a sudden, the guys are basically about to ring the doorbell to talk to Peter. Look at verse 18. And they called and asked whether Simon, whose surname was Peter, was lodging there. Just like the angel had told them, you're going to a man whose house is Simon, and we know it would be Simon the Tanner. You're going to ask for not just Simon, lest the homeowner come to the door, and that's not the guy you want to speak to. You're going to ask for Simon, whose surname is Peter. They do that, and now look at verses 19 and 20. While Peter thought about the vision, the Spirit said to him, behold, three men are seeking you. Arise, therefore, go down and go with them, doubting nothing, for I have sent them. You're getting a little glimpse here of what God is doing at all times on a worldwide scale that the finite mind cannot comprehend. He's just working in such a way. He's working in Peter, preparing him for this visitation. He's working in the men so as to bring them right to this house at this moment. And now the Holy Spirit, as Peter's thinking, what does this vision mean? What was this about? The Holy Spirit speaks to him and says, behold, three men are seeking you. And he gives them instruction. Arise, therefore, go down with them, doubting nothing. Why would he say doubt nothing? Because he knows that Peter has been reared his whole life in Jewish customs and Jewish traditions and the Mosaic law. He has a certain way of thinking. He would be doubtful. Doubtful about what? About interacting or inviting in unclean Gentiles. But now the puzzle pieces are probably starting to come together. Wait a minute. It wasn't just about unclean animals. And God kept telling me, don't call unclean what I have cleansed. Don't call common what I have cleansed. I shouldn't treat the Gentiles like that. I think the puzzle pieces are coming together. Theological reminder, by the way, the Holy Spirit is a person, not some impersonal force. You see that in light of the fact that he's speaking here to Peter. He's speaking. I just want to remind you of what Jesus had said. We see it in the Gospels. When speaking with some opponents, he made a statement that's helpful for us to be reminded of real quick. I'll tell you. He said to them, have you not read what was spoken to you by God? Yes, this is a unique moment in history here where Peter has the Holy Spirit speaking to him in this kind of way. And yes, he is an apostle. And yes, this is a big deal in the course of church history. But I just want to remind you that you can hear God's voice anytime you open up the Word of God. And as has been said many times, and I like it, I think it's a good saying, if you want to hear the Word of God aloud, you want to hear it audibly, then you read it out loud. And then you'll hear God's Word audibly. It's a good reminder. Well, Peter, verse 21, he went down to the men who had been sent to him from Cornelius and said, "Yes, I am he whom you seek. For what reason have you come?" That's the question. Now here comes the answer. And they said, "Cornelius the centurion, a just man who fears God and has a good reputation among all the nation of the Jews, was divinely instructed by a holy angel to summon you to his house and to hear words from you." Now it's probably coming together. Ah, God has shown me, to use language from Acts 10:28, that I should not call any man common or unclean. God's calling me to go to the house of a Gentile, which you're going to see Peter say a little bit later on. Like, that's something that Jews did not do in those days. Walk into a Gentile house. But the Holy Spirit told him to basically doubt nothing. You go with them because you're going to bring the very words that they need to hear. Good reminder. Cornelius's resume just got added to right here. You have people that know him speaking highly of him. They call him a just man. That word in the Greek speaks of him being a righteous man. Not justified by faith, but a man who is marked by doing righteous deeds. They even say here that he had a good reputation among all the Jews, but still that wasn't enough to save him. You could have a good reputation, you could do a lot of quote-unquote good things, but you still need at the end of the day to hear the words that Cornelius needed to hear. The gospel. And what would Peter do? Look at verse 23. Then he invited them in and lodged them. And on the next day, Peter went away with them, and some of the brethren from Joppa accompanied him. You see this? You have to feel this. This is where the message ends for today, but I want you to feel it before we leave the message. Peter invited them in and lodged them. That is not something you would expect a Jewish person to do to Gentiles who had just come to the house. But yet Peter, all of a sudden here, has a change of thinking. You know that old adage, you can't teach an old dog new tricks? Some of you might remember the show Mythbusters. Like years ago, there was a Mythbusters episode where they sought to see if that was actually true. And they took these two Alaskan dogs who were untrained for 7 years, and they basically wanted to see over the course of a week, I believe, if they could teach them new tricks. And they came to find they could teach them new tricks. Because they didn't really know any tricks. So they taught them to heel, taught them to sit, taught them to like extend the paw, taught them to do quite a few things. So it ended that myth. I want to end that myth right now for any of you who have that in your mind to say, you know what, I've been a certain way for so long, I cannot change. Peter was, I don't know how old he was here, maybe he's 40, maybe 45, I don't know how old he was at this point. But he, his whole life, had been reared in Jewish customs and traditions. And in a moment, by the power of the Word of God, his thinking changed. He didn't have to be bound by the customs. He didn't have to be bound by traditions. And I just want to remind you, I'm going to start here. If you know the Lord Jesus Christ, maybe you say, well, I just have a certain way of behaving. I have a certain way of thinking. I have a certain way of acting. And that's how I've always been. That's how I was raised. That's how the way I've been. That's the way I think. That's the way I'm always going to be. Why? Are you impervious to the Holy Spirit's power? Are you the rock that the Holy Spirit can't move? No. God can change you. Don't believe for a second, hey, just because I've been this way means I'm always going to be this way. That is wrong kind of thinking. Peter here is a great reminder to you that God is so gracious. God worked a substantial change in Peter's thinking. And he could change your thinking. He could change your behavior, even as he changed Peter's behavior, even as he changed Peter's thinking. And now to kind of expand that a little bit more broadly, I'll tell you about one of the saddest instances that I've had. Many of you have heard me tell this story before, but I thought about it in light of the text. I remember visiting someone from our church in the hospital. And while I was visiting a person from our church who was in the hospital, I had, I think, some interactions with the person that they were in the room with. It kind of just works that way when you're visiting somebody and they're staying with somebody else. And it was an older man. And the older man had gotten a visit from the doctors while I was there visiting someone from our church. And the older man was told, I guess they had tried a procedure or a certain treatment on him, and they told him, while I was there, there is nothing left that we could do for you. And end up telling this man that he would leave. They basically told him to get his, you know, things in order, and that they were going to have to discharge him, and there's really nothing more they could do. I think it was an implied next step for you is basically hospice, and there's nothing left that can be done. So as they leave, at some point after that, I end up talking with this man. And of course, in light of the prognosis, in light of what he heard, I end up telling him about the gospel and the good news of forgiveness of sins, that even though this life is like a vapor, and at the end of the day it's a vapor for us all, there is forgiveness and eternal life through Jesus Christ. This man looks at me and he says, I don't remember whether he said 70 or 80 years old. He said something along these lines. I haven't trusted in Jesus Christ for 70 or 80 years. What makes you think I'm going to start trusting him now? See, it's just the wrong way of thinking. It's the wrong presupposition. I've been this way my whole life. What makes you think I'm going to change? But my hope for any of us changing is the grace of God. Just because you've been a certain way doesn't mean you have to be that way. If the thinking is going to change, it starts with this humble working of God's grace inside of all of us. Henry Ironside, he told this story. I was reading about it in one of the commentaries I was reading. And I remember when I first read it, I put it right there. Sometimes I'll write in my books that I'm reading, I put love it because I love this story. I'm going to share it with you as we close. He told the story of his dad who was dying. And this passage went through his dad's mind. His dad was a Christian. And as he's dying, this passage went through his mind, and he kept repeating, a great sheet and wild beasts and he couldn't get the words. So he would start over and he would try to speak and he would end up stopping at the same place. And then somebody who was there, a friend, bent over and whispered, John, it says creeping things. And then Ironside's father says, oh, yes. That is how I got in. Just a poor, good-for-nothing, creeping thing, but I got in. See, in his mind, that text is going through his mind, and he's like, that's like who I am. I'm like a poor, good-for-nothing, creeping thing. I'm not somebody whose resume has earned me heaven. I'm somebody whose uncleanness has disqualified me from heaven. But yet the good news of the gospel is that God sent his Son, the perfectly clean one, the only one who was perfectly clean, who never did any sin. He went to the cross to bear the punishment, if you will, for all of our uncleanness, for all of our sins. And where does the grace of the gospel begin in a person? It begins with somebody saying, I realize I don't deserve to get in. I'm like an insignificant, sinful, creeping thing. Though I know I'm made in the image of God, yet by my sins, I have disqualified myself. I am inherently guilty through connection to Adam, and my behavior as a sinner has disqualified me. And then in that place of humility, you say, I see the need I have for a Savior. If Cornelius couldn't get in by good works, you and I aren't getting in by good works. If his alms and prayers could reach heaven, but it wasn't enough to get him into heaven, it's a good reminder for all of us. The only way we're getting into heaven is by the one who came down from heaven, went to a cross, and died for our sins, the Lord Jesus Christ. God is amazing. Last thing I'll say, Christians, by way of encouragement, as you look at this passage, please remember that God is the great arranger, that he is the one who's actually orchestrating not only all things throughout the world. He is doing that. He's sovereignly superintending all things. Animals that get fed, young ravens cry and he feeds them. The rising and fall of nations, he's over that. Stormy winds fulfill his word. He's over all of those things. But for you as a believer, you must remember he's actually arranging and causing all things to work together for the good of those who love him and are the called according to his purpose. He's arranged for every one of you to be here today. He's arranged for you to hear afresh these amazing truths and the gospel that is inseparable to these amazing truths. I pray you might glory in such realities and ultimately glory in him. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for the good news of what you did in sending your Son to the cross to die for our sins and to rise triumphantly from the grave. Thank you, Lord, that we have more in common with those unclean things than we could even imagine. And we thank you, Lord, that you have, by your grace, not by our works, not by our supposed goodness, but by your great love in the cross, you have made us clean, positionally through the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, I pray that as we marvel at the way you arrange things, as is seen in this text, help us to not take divine providence as a substitute for leaning on your word. We know your word is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. But help us to marvel and praise you for all of the ways in which you have worked in our lives. And to know that sometimes, even when we don't understand why certain things happen, we could trust the one who is ultimately in charge of our lives and directing our steps in the gospel and in Jesus Christ. So, Father, my prayer would be simple, that your people would glory in you and trust in you afresh, that Heavenly Father, all of us would marvel at the gospel through which we have been made clean by those who, by your grace, have believed. They have been made clean. I pray that everyone in this room would be in such a place. And Father, I thank you that you could still change ways of thinking, even as you set Peter free from certain ways of thinking and the traditions and customs that he had known. Father, as you search us, if there are ways of thinking or things that we are bound to that we ought not to be bound to, may you help us by your power and by your word to be relieved and released of those things so that we might think and act in a way that befits what you've called us to be as Christians. We love you and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.